on our in the midweek emails that May has been a big month for anniversaries. In fact, in our congregation, there are 9 couples that are celebrating anniversaries this month alone. And it's the largest by 1 of all the other months. So the Brills celebrated their 29th anniversary this month. The Ringlings celebrated their 24th. Mugos celebrated their 27th. Pete and Jackie came into it with a little experience, but they celebrated their 2nd. James and Amy celebrated their 8th anniversary. The Zerners will celebrate their 13th this week. The Bormans will celebrate their 19th this week. And then we have 2 milestone anniversaries. I don't know what it is about the 5s and the 10s, but there are 2 couples that this month either have or will be celebrating their 50th anniversary. Later this month, Kim and Nancy Currington will celebrate 50 years of being married. They got married on Kim's birthday in 1974. That's a good way to remember it. My in-laws did the same thing and got married on my mother-in-law's birthday. And yesterday, Brian and Karen celebrated their 50th anniversary as well. So let's give all these guys a hand. Now, I probably don't celebrate or talk about anniversaries as much as I should. I do try to send cards to everybody on their anniversary. So if I forgot, if I missed it, please forgive me. I'm working through the list. I'm trying to get each one. But I thought just for a moment it'd be fun to hear, because of what we're talking about this morning, because of what we're covering in the book of Ruth, to hear an engagement story. So I've asked Brian to come and share a little bit about how he and Karen met and how they got engaged. And I've heard this is a super romantic and just awe-inspiring proposal.
Yeah. I've never been accused of being a romantic. That has some benefits, though. Do we have any 18 or 19-year-olds here today? Okay, a couple young ladies. So this is the age that Karen and I met. So we grew up in Detroit, in very different neighborhoods and very different cultural backgrounds. Kind of like the story we're about to unpack here. Karen grew up in an area that was predominantly Polish and Slovakian and Ukrainian. Very strong ethnic identity. They all celebrated their holidays together in the way that they did in the old country. I grew up in another part of Detroit, and my ancestors have been here since the colonial period. We didn't have any ethnic identity. We're just Americans. Also, her parents are very strong working class people. Her dad worked in coal mines, auto factory, and the steel mill. My dad had 2 master's degrees and was an educator. So you can see we had very different backgrounds and very different personalities and very different things that we liked. She liked soft rock and I liked hard rock, and we were quite different. But we met, of all things, when I was 19 and she was 18, at a Halloween party that one of our mutual friends hosted. And immediately we were drawn to one another and we became a couple very quickly. Karen wasn't too sure about being locked down to, you know, having one guy be her only. She was still a young woman, and several times she tried to get rid of me. But I said, well, we're going to get married someday. I am not a romantic. She is a romantic. So I was in college, and there were very turbulent times then. It was the Watergate. It was the end of the Vietnam War. It was the oil crisis. There was a lot going on. If you think today is turbulent, it was quite turbulent. And so she was in x-ray school to become an x-ray technician. I was in college. And we had been dating for a couple of years, and we had picked out rings, and so she knew something was going to happen. So then it was a Saturday night, and it was supposed to be her graduation ceremony from the hospital. And all these other young ladies had come in with diamonds on their hand and bragging about being engaged. And I thought, she's got to be able to show her friends this. So it was a Saturday. It was raining like it was yesterday. And we went to the mall, and I picked up the ring that we had agreed upon. And I came to the car breathlessly, and it was raining outside. And I proposed to her, and I asked her if she would marry me. She said, why don't you ask me again later when I look nice? She's tough. She's very tough. And so later that night, she was pretty and dressed up and her hair done, ready for her, her graduation. And I proposed to her and she accepted. Mm. That was 50 years ago. We were thinner, younger people. And, you know, what's happened over the years is we've come together. She's embraced some of my likes and I've embraced some of her likes. And we found common ground. And God has been gracious because we've had some horrible challenges in our life, and, mm-hmm. and God has been good and sustained us. And I want to praise him.
Amen. Thank you, Brian. Well, let me just pray for all of these couples, really all of us, and then we'll dive into the word a little bit. God, we do thank you so much for your faithfulness in our lives. Lord, we thank you for these couples who have expressed that faithfulness and their devotion to one another. God, for Brian and Karen and Kim and Nancy, who are celebrating 50 years of your faithful love, as is demonstrated in their lives. God, we pray that in all of our lives, in all of these marriages, that we would honor you well, and that we would bring you glory. Lord, that you would help us, even as Brian prayed, that you would help us to fulfill the covenants we've made to each other. Lord, help us in our marriages to fulfill the covenants that you've called us to as husbands and wives. Lord, for those who are not yet married or who look forward to being married someday, God, I pray that you would give them a desire, give them a picture in these couples, in the men and women who've been married 20, 30, 50, nearly 75 years. May they find inspiration and hope in these faithful relationships. And God, I pray that as we open your word together, I pray that you would help us to see your love for us. Help us to understand how you would have us respond. Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. In your holy name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, Brian, thanks for sharing. Karen, thanks for saying yes. And we get to see 50 years of faithfulness there. By the way, just before church, the service, Karen was saying that only 6% of couples make it to 50 years. And yet in our presence today, we've got at least three, right? 70-something, 50-something, 50, and almost 50. Very cool. Rick and Sue also. Yeah, that's right. And most of the time, in fact, 95 to 99% of the time, according to a recent internet search that I made, 95 to 99% of the time, it is the man who is proposing to the woman, right? Brian proposed to Karen. I proposed to Danielle. That I'm sure most of us have seen that. But as we're going to see in our story today, it doesn't always have to be that way. In fact, ladies, let me just give you a little encouragement. The book of Ruth gives us a precedent that if your man is a little slow, you can speak out. It's okay to go ahead and propose to him. So if you have your Bibles and want to open up to the book of Ruth, we're in Ruth chapter 3. And as you turn in there, let me give us a little bit of background because, as you know, we started looking at the book of Ruth, had a few weeks there, took 2 weeks off to worship with Hosanna, and then now we're back into that. So just to remind us of this, you know, there was a famine in Judah. And so Naomi and her family, her husband Elimelech, and their sons Mahlon and Chilion moved to Moab. And unfortunately, in Moab, where they found food, they found tragedy and death. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all died. And so Naomi and Ruth and the other daughter-in-law were left without husbands. And so they heard that God had been doing some work back in Israel, back in Judah. God had visited them and was providing food. And so Ruth and Naomi came back to Judah. And Ruth made a clear decision to remain with Naomi, identifying with her position, and with her people. And then once back in Judah, Naomi began to tell all the things that were happening. And she began to tell her story. And in her story, she's really blaming God, recognizing that in God's sovereignty, she was in the difficult spot that she was in. And yet, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Naomi began to see hope on the horizon as Ruth experienced a blessing of God's provision through the generosity of this guy named Boaz, a big landowner, a generous man, a wealthy man in that area. He was one who could help them. And so as we turn the page to chapter 3 of this novella of Ruth's story, we get to learn from these women in a few different ways and how it applies to our lives. And first of all, we get to learn from them that we should recognize our need to be redeemed. We need to recognize our need for redemption. So let's begin by looking at the first couple of verses. If you want to look on the screen or in your Bibles, Ruth 3, 1 to 5 says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourselves and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" And so it was clear that Naomi and Ruth, they were destitute. They were widows. They had no really ethical means of providing for themselves. And so they needed someone who could pull them out of their situation. They needed, as Naomi mentioned, they needed someone who could provide rest. They needed a redeemer. Which kind of begs the question, what is redemption? Redemption is something that we see throughout this book, but what is it? Today, we often think of redemption as meaning the fulfillment of a purchase. For instance, if we were to go and buy a ticket for the next movie, in the next Marvel movie, or we were going to go buy the ticket to see Kate dance at the Kennedy Center, we would have the ticket in hand, but only would be able to redeem it the day that we go to the performance or go to the theater. We'd be turning it in and thereby redeeming our purchase. Now, thankfully, the next time Kate dances is a free performance on Wayland Commons on June 2nd. So we don't have to go all the way to DC and we don't have to pay anything. So redemption, much like our salvation, is free for us, but costly for someone else. I know Kate's going to be working hard at that. But in Ruth and Naomi's case, this redemption is really a purchase. It's transferring ownership. It's transferring obligation. In many ways, it may have even been transferring debt from one family to another. Redemption in the Old Testament really took place in two ways. In two Hebrew words, we would call it the lever, L-E-V-I-R, and the goel. And I'm not referring to the goels that Brian prayed for, the goels that we're supporting. This is a Hebrew word. So let's look at these very briefly. The lever, which we get the word leveret, okay? There's a leveret law. And this refers to the obligation of a brother or near kin to provide an heir for the deceased. Okay, the first time we see this in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 38. In fact, let me encourage you to write that down, and then sometime this afternoon, go back and read Genesis 38. Like I said, this is the first time we get to see this, but just summarizing, essentially Judah had three sons. One was one was Onan, and one was Shelah. Married a woman named Tamar, and unfortunately, before they could have kids, died. And so the leveret laws, the leveret tradition said that the next kin, the next brother, needed to provide an heir in the name of his brother. And so Onan was told, okay, go provide an heir for your sister-in-law. Well, he did not want to do that, and he died. Now, imagine being the father-in-law, being the dad, and I've got two sons who are supposed to be with this one woman, and now they're both dead. Is she the black widow? So he tells Tamar, go back to your family, and when my youngest son is of age, I will give him to you as a husband, and he will provide the heir that is required. Well, you can read the rest of the story to see how this came about, but Shelah, the youngest brother, was never given to Tamar. And ironically, or maybe providentially, that story in Genesis 38 ties into our story today. It ties into the book of Ruth. So go check it out and then read through the end of the book of Ruth and see where that connection takes place. But the point being is that it was the obligation of a sibling of the deceased to provide an heir. But in the case of, in Ruth's case, the next of kin was also dead. So now they had to look for that provision in other ways. And the tradition seemed to be that they would continue going up the family line until a suitable lever, a suitable kin would be found. But then redemption also takes another look, and that is that term goel. That term goel, which refers to, is literally kinsman redeemer. This is a relative who can purchase the property of the deceased in order to help the destitute. There's a passage I was going to read from Leviticus chapter 25, which talks about, and it's there, but it talks about when someone becomes poor and has to sell his land in order to get out of debt, a relative will come in and buy the land in order to receive it, buy it from some stranger so that it would remain in the land, in the family. And one of the things that the gleaning laws, which we saw before, remember Ruth was in the field, she was gleaning, she was taking some of the leftovers. Those gleaning laws, the leveret laws, and these redemption laws reveal is that God has a place in his heart for those who are poor and in need. He knows that those who are impoverished need an advocate. They need someone to look out for them. And I think this is why we need to continue to be generous in the way that we do things like benevolence, in the way that we give out food. It was so neat the other day. I got to go with Alan and Jeshavon down to Silver Spring to pick up a van load of food that we brought up here. And I don't know, a couple dozen people came yesterday and picked up most of the food that we brought back. And it's a way for us as a church to make gleaning a possibility for people in our community. In fact, just recently we received a beautiful note from a woman who is caring for her 91-year-old mother. She doesn't speak a ton of English, but she has enough English to be able to write it down, and she just wanted to tell us as a church, thank you for making a way, for providing for my family's needs. She comes nearly every week, both Tuesdays and Thursdays, to get food, and she's grateful for your generosity in that. But thinking back to the book of Ruth, let's get a little bit personal. We looked at what redemption is. So why do we need redemption? For Naomi and Ruth, we can look at their situation and see that they had a financial reason to need redemption. They had a financial reason for needing someone to help them out. They needed someone who could purchase the land, who would then provide for Naomi for her ongoing care and sustenance, and provide an heir in the name of the deceased. They needed a redeemer. For us, we may be in various states of financial stability. Some of us very well off. Some of us living paycheck to paycheck, and sometimes that paycheck runs out before we can really get to the next one, and so we're biting our nails or racking up debt. But at some point, we all have to come face to face with our own spiritual destitution, our own spiritual poverty, and God's gracious love. We need someone who is eligible who has the means, just like Boaz did for Naomi and Ruth. We need someone who has the means of pulling us out of our sinful poverty. Boaz had the financial means that could meet Naomi and Ruth's needs. We need someone who is perfect and holy with sufficient spiritual means to address our spiritual debt. Boaz had the relational proximity to fulfill the leveret responsibilities. And I think similarly, we need someone with the relational proximity who can identify with our need and can provide lasting and eternal hope. And I know most of you know this, but Jesus Christ is our goel. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who purchased our sin debt with his life, as Brian read earlier from Romans. Naomi recognized the need that they had for a redeemer, and so she devised a plan, and she put that plan in motion, ultimately leaving it up to Ruth to respond to the opportunity to be redeemed. As we saw earlier, Naomi and Ruth had responded to where God was working and returned to Bethlehem. They heard that God was there, so they were going back to where he was blessing, and they made the most of God's provision through the law for the sojourner and the poor. And they were blessed by it. And in the process, end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. "Who are you?" And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. So Ruth responded to this opportunity and made her request known. And Boaz, as you can tell by the language there, was frankly flattered. I don't think there was anything dishonorable there. I think there may have been a little bit of romance. I think his heart was inclined toward her. And I suspect he was humbled by this request. But he also recognized in their culture there was someone who was closer, someone who nearer to them who could redeem, someone who had the first right of refusal. And so he also recognized that Ruth was coming to him as an instrument of God in her provision. He was supposed to provide the way that Yahweh had designed. But yet look at verses 11 to 13. It says, and now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, and yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. And Boaz wants to be completely proper in his fulfilling this obligation. He wants to follow the rules appropriately. And I know, I find it interesting here. He tells her, do not fear. Imagine being Ruth. Imagine being a foreigner in a foreign land where your future is in the hands of someone else. Your livelihood is in the hands of someone else. For some of us who have immigrated here, you know that what it can be like, how fearful it can be to come to even this strange place. The language is different, the money is different, the job rules are different, everything is different, and yet it's easy to be afraid. And he wants her to know, fear not, you have nothing to fear. But for her, I think there's a very real fear in putting this request out there. She could be rejected. He could say, no, I'm not having anything to do with you, Moabite woman. You're a foreigner. You guys are rejected from even being a part of the temple. You might be a woman of honor, but you're of a bad race. But he didn't do that. He said, do not fear. Do not fear. She could have been misunderstood. She could have been abused or neglected. And Boaz says, do not fear. But not only does he calm her fears, he commits to see this through. He commits to get to the solution quickly. And like Ruth, I think you and I need to get to the place where we can respond. And so often we think that our salvation is our choice. So often we think of it as being totally up to us. But as we saw with Naomi and Ruth, God is making himself known. God is revealing himself. And in a similar manner, God is the one who can and does redeem. And so we must respond to that. So let me talk about two things very briefly. One is this idea of decisionism. Some of us have grown up in traditions where we assume that it's up to us. And you hear churchy leaders saying, you know, come and you choose Jesus. Choose to follow him. And there are some who have decided time and time again. Oh, I decided once, but it wasn't good enough, so I'm going to decide again. And you hear stories about people walking the aisle over and over and over again because they decided better this time that I should follow God. But that's not how God works. God reveals himself and his solution. God gives us faith to believe that he can redeem us from the mire of our sin. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If my salvation is up to me, then I get to boast. Hey, look, God, aren't you so happy to have me? No, it's of him. And then he gifts us his son, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Ultimately, we have to recognize that God chooses those whom he will call and then completely accomplishes that work. Romans 8, 29 to 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And just as Ruth's redemption was totally up to someone else, so too our redemption is totally up to God. It's not in us. It's God himself drawing us and us responding. And so it's as though he has his hand out and we're simply responding with a hand. But I think there's another part of this that decisionism could lead to, and that is what I would call emotional insecurity. Now, I grew up in a tradition that said, once saved, always saved. If you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he holds on to you. But we have to recognize that if the decision to follow Christ is up to me, then I could then undecide to follow him at some point. Right? And it gets back to this idea that at some point in time, I may lose my salvation. What we have to recognize is that since our salvation was not up to us, yes, we responded, keeping our salvation is not up to us either. It is ultimately up to God. Think about Ruth. What made her eligible to be redeemed? Her poverty, her destitution, her proximity to a redeemer. What makes her eligible to stay redeemed? Totally on someone else. It was totally up to Boaz. In similar manner, our redemption, our salvation is totally up to God. And because it's not up to us to get redeemed, it is not up to us to stay redeemed. It is all in God's capable hands. Think about this from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as, look at this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, here's that permanence, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, beloved, when you respond to Jesus, when he becomes your redeemer, he becomes your redeemer eternally. We have nothing to fear. Our emotions may wane. Our emotions may go back and forth, and we may feel like, I'm not worthy. Yes, we are not worthy to be called children of God. And yet in love, as Brian read earlier, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Ruth and Naomi recognized their need for a redeemer and then responded to his ability to redeem by making a request. And while redemption is promised, what now? What is she to do? What is Ruth to do? And in a similar way, when we respond to Jesus Christ and our redemption is found in him, what are we to do And as we saw in this passage in Ephesians and here in this passage in Ruth, we get to rest in knowing that redemption is secured. Look at the last few verses of chapter 3, Ruth 3, 14 to 18. So she lay down at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you're wearing, hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And when she went into the city and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You should not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Ruth's request was an act of faith, and Boaz promised to do something, but when? How long would this take? And being a man of integrity and a man of action, Naomi was assured that he would get it done quickly. He would get it done today. All that she can do is rest in the promise of her future redemption. And in the meantime, Ruth received some initial benefits, some blessings now, some barley. And it was, as we saw in chapter 2, Boaz did not want her to go empty-handed. And so for us, I think also, while Jesus died back then, it was nearly 2,000 years ago. In fact, we're coming up on the 2,000th anniversary of Jesus' death in about a decade. And while he died back then and we receive Christ now, we have to recognize, just like that ticket to the Kennedy Center, we don't get to redeem it until sometime into the future. So we live in this promised redemption, this redemption. We have the ticket, we have salvation, but do we really? And so we get to rest confidently today, knowing that our redemption is secured. But we don't just rest and wait and do nothing. We get the benefits of being a part of the body of Christ. We get the benefits of being a part of a covenant community. And in the present, while we rest in the promise of our redemption, we get the blessing of feeding on the food of his word to teach us about God, about how he works, about what he is doing. We get the blessing in our personal times with God and in his word as we daily read and reflect and meditate and memorize on his word. We also get this in our family devotional times. If you remember in the covenant, it says that we would have private and family devotions. When Brian said there are some things that he feels like he needs to do, that's one thing I need to do better at is family devotions. We get this to rest in that, in our families, that the benefit of reading his word. We also get this in our corporate times together here in the main assembly as we read and sing and pray and preach the word. We get to enjoy the benefits, the food of his word in our community groups as we read it, as we discuss it, as we look at how we can apply it. But not only do we get the benefit of the food of his word, we get the benefit of fellowshipping, of the fellowship of his people. We're not in this alone. We're not alone in our walks with God. We are individually saved, but we walk this journey together. This is partly why our gatherings are so important, both in corporate worship gatherings, but also in small community group gatherings. I think this is why the book of Hebrews urges us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. We need this time together. And finally, we get the fulfillment, the blessing of the fulfillment of his mission. We'll see in a couple weeks that Ruth's redemption was not just a temporary fix. Her redemption has ramifications that reach to us. And when you and I respond to God's redemption through Jesus Christ, we get the joy of being on mission with him, proclaiming the good news of what we have in Christ, letting others know we get to be his ambassadors in this foreign land, extolling his goodness. And so while we wait for Jesus to return, we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Like purchasing a ticket well in advance, we get to wait with great anticipation. Oh, what a day that will be. As many have said, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. I can't wait to redeem my eternal ticket. But let me close with just a couple of thoughts. Friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you maybe think you're a Christian, but you've not responded, let me ask you, do you see your need for a redeemer? Ruth and Naomi recognized they had a very real need. For me, I recognized that I had a spiritual need and I needed a redeemer, and I responded at the ripe old age of 5. And I know many of you have too. But if you've not yet responded, do you recognize that you need eternal help with your sin? Let me encourage you to respond today. Respond by repenting of your sin and receiving God's free gift of eternal life, and then rest in his finished work until your redemption is fully realized when Jesus returns. And beloved, how are you doing resting? Are you resting confidently in the work that Jesus did? Or are you worrying that you are eternally in his hand? Are you reminding yourself of the promises of his word? Are you engaging with others, or are you isolating yourself? Are you accomplishing the mission that God has for you? I pray that we would live confidently in the redemption that Jesus has secured for us. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your redemption, for seeing us in our sin and pulling us out of it. And God, I pray that you would help us. For those who don't yet believe, God, I pray that you would give them faith to believe, that you would give them the nudge they need to respond graciously to your love. For those who have, God, I pray that we would make the most of all the blessings that you've given us now in this time of rest, in this time of waiting, in this time of looking forward to your return. God, be honored through us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.